thinking about what to do this week, I was pondering our message from last week, from Revelation 7, which, if you remember, included the church triumphant, the saints of heaven whose souls had gone to be with the Lord, who were standing before the throne and singing his praises and glorifying him and worshiping him with all joy and gladness. And as I thought about Thanksgiving, I thought about that scene. There's the culmination of all gratitude for all that God has done. That's at the heart of Thanksgiving. Jesus is at the heart and the center of Thanksgiving. We give thanks because we have Jesus and because one day we will join Jesus in paradise, singing his praises with all the redeemed saints. That's what Thanksgiving is about. And as I was pondering that scene, that brought a passage to my mind from Luke chapter 23. And I have, in another context, not here at this church, but I preached this passage before, but I wanted to think about it again and preach it to you today. This is about Christ and the salvation of the thief on the cross, where he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This was Christ's promise to the thief that he would one day join, he would that day, very day, join the throng in heaven, giving thanks for so great a salvation in Jesus. So our text this morning comes from Luke 23, beginning in verse 32, and we'll read to verse 43. Hear the words of our Lord Jesus. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him." Verse 33, "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him," and that word is reviled, which shows, this gives us an example of what reviling is and how mildly seeming it can be. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." It was an irony, a reviling sword thrust of words. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's go to the Lord. God, we would have hearts that are full of gratitude and thanksgiving. Lord, give us thankful hearts this week and every week, that we would be content in Jesus, full of him, and not pining away or coveting for the things of this world, not with a spirit of personal rights or entitlements, but that we would be satisfied that we have a right to heaven because of Jesus. Because of his perfect work, we're entitled, not for our sake, but for his, to paradise. And so, Lord, help us to have a heavenly perspective, to see all things, to see ourselves in light of what you have said, in light of what is true. Humble us before you. Help us to know the bounty of our reward, which is Jesus himself, and that our hearts would be full of thanksgiving, that we would have true joy in him, and that we would live in this world giving thanks and praise to Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Well, I'd like to draw your attention to just three things from this text. First, what Christ and the thieves experienced. What did they experience together, Christ and the two thieves? Second, we'll look at what the thieves said. They said things. Both thieves said something. One said one kind of thing. The other said the other kind of thing. And so we're going to look at what both thieves said. That's the second thing. The third thing, we'll look at what the Lord Jesus Christ said. So first, let's consider what Christ and the thieves experienced together. Imagine what it would have been like to suffer there on the cross. Think of Jesus and what he suffered. Just remember what he went through. They stripped off all of his clothes. He was shamed before men. Then they took a crown of thorns and they pressed it into his scalp. They beat him horribly. They mocked him terribly. He must have felt true humiliation. That was the point. And if he didn't feel it, he was certainly treated in a humiliating way. Pilate hung a sign over Christ's head that said, "This is the King of the Jews." That's a mockery. "You Jews, you say you have a king, you want a king, you don't want Caesar, some of you? Well, this is your king. This dying man right here claims he's the king, and he is your king." It was mocking Jesus and the Jews. And not only did they give him a sign to mock him, but he was mixed in with common criminals. These two thieves, they had committed crimes, and they were guilty of these crimes, and Jesus is mixed in right there with them so that Jesus looks like and is counted among lawbreakers, wicked men. He looks like a common criminal who just got caught, and now he's got to pay the price like the rest. So the way they're treating him is framing him in a light that is false. They're not only mocking him and lying about him with their words, but everything they're doing is a lie. They're making up a false reality to shame him, to treat him in a way that isn't true. Do you see this in your mind? There is Jesus hanging on the cross. The crowds mock him. One said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he really is the Christ of God. You say you're a powerful king? There's testimony that you've done miracles. I've even seen what looked like miracles," maybe they were thinking, because many of them had seen these miracles. "But if you're really the Christ, then come off that cross. Maybe all the rest of it was just a trick." Another said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. You claim to be the king? You claim to have authority? Well, fine, prove it. Save yourself. You think you can save men? What about you? Can you save you? The cobbler has no shoes, does he?" It's mocking, reviling. Jesus must have suffered truly in his heart from the words and accusations of such humiliation and shame. What sorrow, what grief. But now consider the experience of the thieves hanging on either side of Jesus. Now, we know that these thieves were probably Jews. They were being put to death right there beside Jesus in Jerusalem. We also know this because the Romans were not crucified. Romans didn't crucify their own. They only crucified other people because it was such a horrible, terrible way to die. And so these were probably Jewish thieves. And we don't know for sure, but being that they were Jews, they would likely have known the Bible very thoroughly. Probably went to Sabbath school, and what you did in Sabbath school was you memorized Torah. They likely knew large portions of the Bible from childhood. They knew the Jewish traditions. They knew the biblical story. They knew all the promises that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. No doubt they could recite the Ten Commandments by rote without even thinking about it. But at some point in their lives, they began to break the eighth commandment and steal from other people. They were thieves. But the Romans would not have just crucified a petty thief. Like if you stole something off of a shop, you wouldn't be put to death for that. No way. The Romans put to death, according to historical records, the kind of thief they would put to death would be one who came into a house with a sword, for example, and would say, give me your property or I'm going to kill you. Or they would hold a relative at sword point by the neck and say, if you don't show me where your valuables are hidden, I will cut the throat of your spouse. Things like that is a kind of robber who would get the death sentence. What terrible cruelty these thieves must have committed in their lives. They were not petty thieves. These were horrible, murderous types of thieves. And imagine what their hearts would have been like, both of them by this point. You can't commit that kind of robbery. You can't threaten people's lives like that as a way of life and not harden your conscience terribly. To get used to doing horrible things to people like that and never feel enough remorse to even turn from it in a worldly sense. You just press it down and you get used to hurting others. That's who these thieves were, hardened criminals. Scholars say that these two thieves might have been between 30 and 50 years old. And now they're experiencing crucifixion right alongside Jesus. They carried their crosses on their backs to Golgotha. This was part of the Roman tradition of crucifixion. Part of the humiliation, part of the hardship was to carry your cross. And then soldiers nailed them to their crosses. They were raised up on the cross and dropped in the hole, and their bodies sunk under its own weight as the nails tore into their hands and feet. These thieves can hear the crowds mocking Jesus. They hear the crowds heaping scorn and derision upon him. And the Gospel of Luke doesn't tell us this, what I'm about to tell you, but it's told in Matthew and Mark that both of the thieves mocked Jesus together with the crowds. So here's Jesus between two thieves, probably. It's not, I mean, one on the left, one on the right. And Jesus is being mocked by the crowds, mocked by the rulers, mocked by the soldiers, and mocked by these thieves. They're joining in the mocking while they're dying. What must have been in both of their hearts at that point that both of them would mock this dying man who was dying with them? But then something happened. One of them started to notice how Jesus treated those who were mocking him. They started to notice that hateful people were attacking Jesus, but Jesus does nothing but express kindness and love toward them. One of these thieves started to notice that this man's heart is only full of love. Everyone's mocking him. He's suffering and dying. These are the last hours of his life. And what does he do when he's under this kind of pressure? He bears forth the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what comes naturally out of Christ under pressure. And so the thieves are watching everything that's happening to Christ, and then they hear Jesus say something. The first words that he says are, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now think of the contrast. All the words coming out of everybody else's mouths, including the thieves, and this is what comes out of Jesus' mouth. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." There's no spirit of vengeance or retaliation. There's no hint of sarcasm or anger. He doesn't lash out at his enemies. No subtle twist of phrase like a sword thrust into the belly of his enemies who are crucifying him. Nothing. This man just pronounces forgiveness. Freely from his heart, there's nothing but tender, loving compassion in him. Only humility and grace toward those who are crucifying him. Both of these thieves saw what Jesus was like. They both witnessed it, but one thief understood it and changed. Only one of the two. So that's what these thieves experienced together, along with Jesus. But second, let's look at what these thieves said. What did they say? Well, verse 39 says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." What was he thinking about? What was the thief that said that thinking about? He was thinking of himself, wasn't he? You're the Christ. I'll worship you if you save you and me. Hey, I can cash in on that. If you're the king, then be a king. Save me. Get us down off of these crosses, and then I'll believe who you say you are. Now, that's how many people think of Christ today. Give me what I want in this world, and then I'll serve you. Or I'll serve you if you give me what I want. Give me the friends I want, the relationships I want. I'll work very hard as long as we can do this deal. It'll be a trade. I'll treat you like a king. You give me what I want in this world. Just spare me the terrible things that can happen in life. And they pray like this thief. If you're God and if you're really there, then do something about this mess in my life. Give me the relief I want. Give me the satisfaction I want from the world. And if you do, I'll worship and serve you forever. Do you know, this is the opposite of thanksgiving. What is this? This thief is discontent with God and his providences. You can understand why he's being crucified, but he is still discontent with God and his providences. He has to have a proud spirit of self-entitlement. He's a murderous robber who's been justly convicted and sentenced to death according to the laws of the land. No thought of what he deserves. Instead, Jesus, get me off this cross. It's covetousness. He's coveting. He loves the world more than Jesus. He only sees Jesus for what he can get out of Jesus. That's the opposite of thanksgiving, a covetous heart that is not content with God or with his providences. You can't give thanks if you're coveting. And this covetous spirit is exactly what the prosperity gospel encourages in our culture. And even some who claim to believe the truth, I mean, it's prosperity gospel is just what's in the natural human heart. It's what's in there. And so even those with sound doctrine can slip into this way of thinking and feeling. But what it teaches, sometimes called the health and wealth gospel, it says that Jesus will give you the things you want in this world. He'll make you feel good. He'll give you happiness. Came to give you a better life in this world. You can have, as one of these false teachers, Joel Osteen, says, you can have your best life now. And what he means is in this world, through this world. But do you see what this false teaching does? And do you see what this thief on the cross was doing? Turning Jesus into a means to an end. I want Jesus to give me something. But Jesus is not a way to anything but himself, but to God. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you come to Jesus for anything but God, it's a sin. That's not faith. Jesus is the way to God. Not the way to paradise now. He promises you, by the way, nothing but himself. He is the promise. The thief didn't want Jesus for his own sake. He was covetous and ungrateful. But look at what the second thief says. That's one thief, a worldly thief, a covetous thief, an entitled thief. But the second thief, in verse 40, rebuked him. So just remember, they were both mocking Jesus. Then they both heard what Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They saw his love, the way he acted, the what he didn't say. And one thief heard the other thief talking to Jesus as though he was a means to an end, mocking him. And the other thief rebukes him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our sins, but this man has done nothing wrong. How did he know that? Well, he knew it because he saw who this man was. He saw who he was. This man has done nothing wrong. The first thief could only feel physical pain and fear of death. But the second thief feels his guilt and shame. When this thief looks upon Jesus and he sees how Jesus treats others, he's convicted of his own sin. He feels the evil of his own heart. This thief knows that he has his life treated anyone as lovingly as Jesus just treated the people murdering him right there. So that man in that moment has loved people more than I have ever loved. He thought about how he had stolen property, but Jesus only gives his life. He thought about how he had threatened people's lives, but Jesus did not threaten. Though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He thought about how selfish he had been his whole life, but Jesus is obviously completely selfless. And so this thief looks into his own heart and he can see the bitterness he feels that he's being crucified, the anger, and he feels then, in light of Christ, deeply convicted. Christ forgives his enemies freely. Even when Christ was suffering, his voice was tender. His speech was sweet. He was full of love. He didn't return insult for insult. He never attacked. And when this thief saw who Jesus was, what did the thief do? He pronounced condemnation upon himself. That's what we do, by the way. If we see Jesus truly, like Isaiah saw the Lord seated on the throne, the pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus, what did Isaiah do? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. If you see Jesus in truth, your only response is to self-condemn. I deserve judgment from the hand of God. I deserve nothing in this life. Look at this man who is so good. The thief says, we are receiving the due reward for our sins. We're murderous robbers. We broke the laws of basic morality, and we broke the laws of this land. We're justly tried and convicted in court. Beloved, if we are thinking biblically, we know that we have enough sin in our hearts, even at this moment, to damn us to hell for all eternity. Takes away all sense of rights and entitlements from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:12, there is none good, not even one. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's not me saying that. That's the Bible. Do you believe that of yourself? We have to begin there. God is holy. Jesus is holy. He's good. And in light of who he is and in light of the law that reflects his character, I am not good. I deserve nothing from his hand. But then look at the next thing the thief says. It's very interesting. Look at the progress of his speech. First, he condemns himself. He rebukes the sinful thief, the unbelieving thief. He condemns himself, and then he pleads for mercy and grace. That's the pattern of the whole Bible. First, we have to see the holiness of God in light of his law, and then we plead for mercy through the gospel. Law then gospel. Verse 42, and then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you hear the contentment in those words? Think about that. The thief is not asking for life in this world. He's not asking for anything but eternal life. That is true contentment. This thief is in his last dying hours. He has the King of heaven before him. And he doesn't even ask Jesus to rescue him from death. He knows that if he has Jesus and if he goes to heaven, he has everything. And that's at the heart of Thanksgiving. That's what we celebrate this week. A grateful heart is full of Jesus, satisfied with Jesus and his promises. The only way we can be grateful, this is very important. The only way we can be grateful is if we understand what this thief understood. Thanksgiving begins with a clear sight of our sin and what we deserve. You know, it's hard to be ungrateful if you know you deserve to die and go to hell. What's there to be ungrateful about? If I deserve to die and go to hell, but I have Jesus, there's no reason to be ungrateful. And a true spirit of thanksgiving grows when we believe that Jesus is all. He is life. If we have him, we have everything. And if we believe this, if we believe him, because we've seen him by his Spirit in his word, then we will be thankful no matter what our circumstances are. This thief has a spirit of contentment in his circumstances and grateful that he's being crucified beside this Lord of glory so that his soul might be saved. So this thief was thankful, but notice the nature of this thankful faith. Notice what this thief's faith is like. He cries out to Jesus personally. He says, "Remember me." It's very personal. "Remember me, Lord." He doesn't say, "Remember my good works." He doesn't say, "Remember how much I have done for you," which wouldn't have been true anyway for this thief. Thank God he couldn't have said those kinds of things, but he didn't say any of those things. He just says, "Remember me." It's so simple and personal. It's a prayer of faith. "Think of me, save me, rescue me, Lord." Think of the publican who couldn't do anything but beat his breast, couldn't lift his eyes to heaven. He said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's all it was, just a cry for mercy, true faith. Notice that this thief's faith believes that Jesus has a kingdom. He sees clearly that Jesus is a king. He must have conducted himself with such poise, self-control, authority, and a majesty, even while dying on the cross, and spoke with such grace. This is certainly the king who he claims to be. He has a kingdom. And so true faith doesn't just come to Jesus to be saved from your sins. It does do that, and a king, only a king could clear your guilt. But true faith comes to Jesus for him to rule your life as a king. True faith comes to Jesus to protect you from his enemies and your enemies as a king. True faith bows in submission to his kingship. Notice there's nothing demanding in this. He simply makes an appeal to the king who has all authority to grant his appeal. And so this thief's faith, though very short in length of time, is amazingly strong. This is a faith without any sight at all. He has seen no miracles. He might have heard a report here or there. Who knows? We don't know this for sure, but the Bible doesn't say he knew of anything that Jesus had done. He hasn't seen Jesus raised from the dead yet, or feed the multitudes, or walk on water. Jesus is a dying, helpless man. So it'd be like this. You're drowning in the water with someone else, and you ask that drowning person to help you. That's what the thief did. He trusted Jesus hanging on the cross. This is faith without sight. It's a very strong faith. This thief also believed somehow that Jesus wasn't going to stay dead. How do we know that? Well, he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He believes there's going to be some kind of future kingdom where Jesus is going to rule. He may not understand it all fully how it works, but he knows that this isn't the end for Christ somehow. That's the kind of faith we need to have. It's in one sense very simple. It's like a child would have faith. It really is. This thief believed, and he spoke in accordance to what he saw in Jesus himself and believed. There's really no better example of faith in the Bible than this. Do you look to Jesus to remember you in his kingdom? Not to try to do anything to win his favor, just to trust him. "Lord, bring me to your kingdom." Do you trust Jesus not only to save you from your sins, but to rule your life as a king? Do you look to him? This is what true faith looks like. And so first we've seen what Christ and the thieves experienced. Second, we looked at what each of the thieves said. But now, look at what our Lord Jesus said to the believing thief. In verse 43, and he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What a wonderful word of assurance. Can you imagine sweeter words? You won't find any sweeter words in the whole Bible than that. Not sweeter. Just as precious, surely, but these are precious words. A dying thief who has nothing but sin in his whole life. And he sees the Lord of glory. He asks for mercy. And Jesus says, "You'll be with me today in paradise." If you're a believer, then Jesus says these words to you. Are you trusting in him? These words are for you, not just for the thief. If you're trusting in him, Jesus says to you, "One day you will be with me in paradise." They're as true and as real to you as they were to this thief. He's speaking to you in his word right now. Do you trust him? A true but simple look of faith to Christ, and he says to you, "You will be with me in paradise one day." It's the very essence of Thanksgiving. That's why we celebrate this Thanksgiving, because we will be with him in paradise. He promises us an eternal inheritance. May I ask you, when you're feasting this week for Thanksgiving and enjoying all the good gifts from God, the delicious food, which is a good gift, the good company, maybe vacation time, maybe you spend time outside throwing the football, whatever you do, and you're enjoying yourself and you're thankful for these gifts, will you also remember that all of those gifts are given to you to remind you of the greatest gift of all? That is Jesus. The hope, the promise of life eternal with him forever and ever. Perfect rest, perfect joy, perfect love. All the good gifts that you're thankful for on Thanksgiving are just to whet your appetite for paradise. And so give thanks. Jesus told this thief, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Just think about his words for a moment. Notice what Jesus did not say. He did not say, "Well, in order for me to remember you, you have to be baptized first." You know, there are some churches that teach that baptism itself saves you. Roman Catholics, Churches of Christ, some Anglicans, Federal Visionists, all teach that baptism saves you. But Christ didn't say this thief had to be baptized. Surely if the thief had lived beyond, you know, if he lived any length of time and had access to water, he would have wanted baptism, because true Christians who believe seek baptism as fruit of their faith. But baptism is not necessary for us to have Christ and heaven. The thief only had to remember Jesus, ask Jesus to remember him. And Jesus promises he'll live forever. Notice what else Christ didn't say. He didn't say, "In order for me to remember you, you have to live a holy life and have a long pattern of good works before you die." Now, there are some traditions that believe that. They think that you, before you can enter into paradise, you have to have positive holiness that fills up God's justice somehow so that you can enter into heaven. But Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The thief just asked Christ to remember him. That's all he did. "Lord, remember me." That was a good work, by the way. All on its own, that was a good work. It's not as though the thief had no good works. That was a good work, works of words. And yet that's all he did. It was true faith by which he was saved. Only faith gives you a title to the inheritance of paradise. Now, there is a debate about what Jesus meant by the words, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." People have argued about where the comma goes in this verse, because in Greek there is no comma. You have to supply it. It's interpretive. So some people say that this should read, "Truly I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." And if the comma goes after the word "today," then it would mean that the thief wouldn't necessarily be with Christ that very day, but eventually. Those who believe in soul sleep take this view. So there are some, like Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that when you die, your souls just sleep. You're dead. You don't go to heaven. You're unconscious until the resurrection. That's what many people, these groups teach. Roman Catholics take this interpretation because they believe that this thief would have had to have gone to purgatory when he died. And so merit in purgatory the justice of life eternal. And so Jesus couldn't have been telling the thief that he would be with Jesus that very day, but I want to just give you a couple of reasons that can't be true. It's bad exegesis. First, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," 72 times in the New Testament. That's a formula. Christ frequently said, "Truly I say to you," but the only time the word "today" appears is here. So the word "today" is not part of his formula. "Truly I say to you," today isn't part of the blessing formula of Jesus. That's the first thing. Secondly, it doesn't make any sense for Jesus to tell the thief that he's telling him something today. You know, what if I told you that? "Truly I say to you," today, that would be strange. It's unnecessary. Of course you're telling me today, you know, is when you're saying it. So it makes no sense for him to be saying, "Truly I tell you this today." No, he's saying, "Truly I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise." That's what Christ is saying. Are you with or without Christ today? Are you with or without Christ today? Are you still in your sins? Do you see the goodness of Jesus? Then ask Jesus to remember you in his kingdom. Just come to him with simple faith. Come to him. He'll receive you. Lean upon him. Cry out to him. He'll save you. To all who believe, Jesus says, "You will be with me in paradise." Now, coming to him means he owns you. He owns all of you. It cost you your very life to come to him. It cost this thief his life. You must come to Jesus with all that you are. Come to him and trust in him, and he will teach you one day at a time how to live your life for his glory. But he'll receive you by simple faith. These wonderful, gracious words show us what Jesus is like. Even while he was suffering on the cross, what was he doing? We've already thought about this. He was thinking of others, not himself. J.C. Ryle writes this: "In the day when he seemed most weak, he showed that he was a strong deliverer. In the hour when his body was most racked with pain, he showed that he could feel tenderly for others. At the time when he himself was dying, he conferred on a sinner eternal life." That's what's in the heart of Jesus. Great love and grace. That's what Jesus is like. He's willing to suffer pain in order to love and to serve others. We also notice another thing that Jesus is like. He was willing to save not just any sinner, but a terrible sinner like this thief. If there was any specimen of human being that might be beyond saving, perhaps too wretched to rescue, it would be this thief, wouldn't it? Just a few moments earlier, he was cursing Jesus with his dirty mouth. He had hurt other people, squandered his whole life in selfishness and crime. A man has no life in this world left to give to Jesus. He's here at the end, squandered the whole of his earthly life, just a few moments left. He's come to Christ too late to do anything in this world. Surely it's better to just reject this sinner and let him die. But our gracious Jesus accepts wretched sinners who come to him in faith. Anyone and everyone who comes to him in faith, no matter what they've done or how far gone they are, he accepts them by faith. In Luke 5:32, Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." He doesn't want you to clean up your act first before you come. He doesn't want you to prepare yourself to come to him. He doesn't want you to do good works before you come to him. He doesn't want you to change yourself first before you come to him. He wants you to come to him. Yes, count the cost. He's king. He demands your all. He'll teach you how to give it all. You come to him by faith. Trust in him and he'll save you. No matter who you are, no matter what's in your heart right now, no matter what you've done, no matter how great your sins seem to be, no matter how weak you are, come to Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, Lord of heaven and earth, who'll save your soul and teach you how to live the rest of your life. If you want him and you want rule and you want to learn from him how to live in this world, then come to him. Maybe you feel like your sins are too great for Christ to forgive. You might even feel your heart is too hard. This thief's heart was terribly hard. You might feel you could never really live a Christian life if you come. You might even know of many examples of people who claim to come to Christ, but then they turned away from him. And you're perhaps afraid of doing the same thing, and so you hold back and you're not coming to Christ. Or you might doubt that you have the strength to be a Christian. You might know yourself and you think, well, I don't finish things well. I'll start projects and not complete them. And, you know, I don't finish well. I start a book, I don't finish. So how do I know I can finish with Jesus? Well, you know, not because you're strong, but because he is. You come to him by true faith. You truly believe and you let him teach you then how to live and let him strengthen you from that point forward. And you live one day at a time under his grace because of his great love. Beloved, your sins are not worse than the sins of this thief. And Jesus welcomed this thief. He will welcome you. Come and he will wash you. He'll forgive all of your sins. His blood will wash you completely clean. He clothes you in the precious robes of his righteousness. So won't you come? Don't do anything but look. Just call out to him like this thief and he's going to save you. And you can have assurance of your salvation by faith, by looking to him. Your assurance is not based on you, it's not based on your faith, it's not based on your works, it's not based on your faithfulness as a disciple. Your faith is based on him, on Jesus, on all that he is and all that he's done. He'll never forsake you if you just believe in him. But notice something else that this passage shows us about Christ. So we've seen that one of the most important qualities of Jesus is that he's willing to save terrible sinners. Another quality of Christ is that he is so full of love and he chose this thief to be his last friend on earth. This insight comes from Charles Spurgeon, who preached on this passage. Jesus is a king. He's God. And who did he choose as his last friend on earth? A wretched sinner. That's what Christ is like. He could have chosen someone noteworthy. He might have chosen a great teacher or a prophet or one of the holy men on earth, someone like Daniel or the apostle John even. But instead, he chose this poor nobody to be his last friend on earth. Charles Spurgeon writes this: the malefactor who believed upon a cross was a convict who had lain in the condemned cell and was then undergoing execution for his crimes. A convicted felon was the person with whom our Lord last consorted on earth. What a lover of the souls of guilty men is he. What stoop he makes to the very lowest of mankind. He spoke to him such wondrous words as can never be excelled if you search the scriptures through. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus wanted to associate with him. He wasn't ashamed to be associated with him. He wanted to be close to him. This poor, wretched sinners. And just imagine all of heaven looking on. You know, the angels long to look into these things, the Bible tells us. And all the angels in festal gathering, looking down upon the cross and watching the scene as it unfolds, and they see Jesus suffering. They hear his words. They see Jesus die. And when Jesus dies, They welcome him into heaven. Imagine the scene, Christ's soul entering into the heavenlies, the angels singing and rejoicing at the return of the King. What joy and delight, what fanfare, what pomp and ceremony there must have been for the return of Jesus. But then just a little while later, a few short moments, the gates open once more and this thief arrives in heaven too. This lowly, wretched, but redeemed sinner enters the gates of heaven right after Jesus. And I could imagine Jesus turned around and went to his new friend and says, "Welcome, my friend. Enter into the joy of your reward." That is what Jesus is like, the Savior and the lover of real sinners, one who rescues the lowest of the low, the friend of nobodies. Are you a friend of Jesus? Are you looking to him? Is he your friend? He's a good and a great Savior, a sweet Savior. Flee to him, come to him, you'll live forever. And he'll teach you how to live the rest of your life. If you are his and if he is yours, he says to you, "You will be with me in paradise." And that is a reason for thanksgiving. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for Christ, that you're the lover of poor sinners, the one who gives himself to wretched sinners, to murderous, thieving, lying revilers, like this thief who delights in saving us, who doesn't pull himself away, but who draws near. Lord, help us to believe, to rest our hearts and our souls in you for the hope of life eternal, the joy of knowing you more. And then help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus in this world, to forgive others as Christ forgave on the cross, to love others as Christ loved on the cross, and to live the rest of our lives in this world while we yet live unto his glory, under his grace, in love, like he has loved us, knowing that we have the hope of life eternal. Fill us with gratitude because we have Jesus. In his name, amen.